Our chapters this week are Genesis chapters 27 through 35. That's what we'll be reading. There should be an outline for you there if you'd like to follow along. I've titled this section, The Origin of Israel. We always sometimes ask the question, well, where did Israel come from? Where did the nation come from? Where did the name come from? Why is it such a prominent name and how important is it? And how did it come about in the history of the Bible? And today's, or this week's reading, really answers that question of where Israel came from. So I've titled this, The Origin of Israel. We'll see how the nation of Israel got its name. And we will also understand what Israel means, what that word means in general, Israel, and also how that applies to us, because it does have actually very significant meaning to us as well. In the last few weeks, as we have gone through the book of Genesis, I've gone to lengthy measures to kind of outline what is coming in each chapter. And that is because there is so much that happens in the first 25 books of the Bible. We see creation, we see the flood, we see the Adam and Eve story, we see the fall of man, we see the emergence of the patriarchs and Abraham, all over a period of thousands of years. And so I felt it necessary to pretty much help gain a context for where we are now in Scripture. We'll now be better able to understand why God does what he does in the Bible and why he puts in the Bible what he put in the Bible. Today we're going to start take a different tack on it. We're going to really emphasize one key element of next week's reading, and that is chapter 32. You'll be reading the story about Jacob. Chapters 27 through 35 are all about Jacob. Jacob, as we remember from last week's reading, is the brother of Esau, who were the sons of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you've ever heard of that phrase. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and they came out as twins. Esau came out first. When Esau came out of the womb, his brother Jacob's heel was attached, or hand was attached to it, and he got the name heel catcher, or another way of saying it is supplanter. That's a very important element to the whole story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the emergence of the Jews. Now, the story of Jacob doesn't end with chapter 35. We're going to read more about Jacob in subsequent chapters throughout Genesis, and actually, he will reappear in the book of Joshua, and the name will be all throughout the Old Testament, sons of Jacob, the nation of Jacob, and so forth. And so that's a name that is very, very prominent throughout the Old Testament. Now, in the last 3 weeks, in order to build a base of information, I've given a lot of information out. Really haven't spent a lot of time in trying to make personal application to it, maybe a little bit last week. But basically, it's been primarily information to help you gain a knowledge base of what's going on in the Scriptures. In Walk with the Word, we teach there are four ways to approach Scripture. The first is informational. The purpose of information is to build a database. to gain knowledge. But you cannot just stay there. You can't just end with facts. People will study the Bible all their lives and basically just gain information from the Bible. They just gain facts. They never really apply any of the principles of the Bible to their lives. Many scholars, especially liberal scholars, biblical scholars, fall into that category. And we can fall into that category if that's all we do is just gain information and facts about the Bible. Another way to study the Bible is instructional. And we would see this as perhaps on the level of Sunday school or perhaps often in the pulpit where we're just giving information, but we're trying to apply some structure to it. What is the purpose of this and what does it mean to us and what's a general application to it and so forth? A third way to read the Bible is inspirational. Inspirational really touches your feelings. We often go to books of Psalms or certain passages in the New Testament. At weddings, we read often the 13th chapter of Paul's letter to Corinthians, the love chapter, because it inspires us so much. And we can read it just for that content where we get a certain feeling from it. But a walk with the Word, we think that the ultimate way to read God's Word is to sense that the Bible is God's way of speaking to us. Not just us in general, but to you and me personally. It's God's voice to us. And that if we come with the right attitude, every time we sit down in front of the Bible, we're having a meeting with God because God is speaking to us. Now, if we take those words and those principles and apply them to us and we say, oh, God tells me I should love one another. Well, gee, I'm going to have to start doing that. How do I do that? And I go back into the Word to find out how to love one another. Then I'm being changed by the Word. And we call that incarnational reading. We think that's the ultimate purpose of God's Word, is not just to give us information, or to give us general principles to live by, or to even inspire us. All those three are important, but the final outcome should be that as we read God's Word, we're changed by it. We're changed from the inside out. Our values change, our perspective, our understanding, and primarily our relationship with God. And what we've said is that as we read God's Word and listen and have it speak to us, there's an ultimate message there, and that message is that God loves us. And God has a plan for our lives. And He wants us to be a part of that plan. He wants us to experience His love. And He wants us to learn how to love others as well. So when we meet with God, when we meet and sit down and read the Word, we have to ask the question, what is God telling me? What is God trying to tell me? Now we're going to do a little bit of that today, as we take a little bit different approach to our previous studies in Genesis, and we're going to focus on chapter 32. We're going to ask this question. How do I receive God's blessings? How do I receive God's blessings? If we looked at chapter 32 informationally, just for the facts, well, we could break it down, and you can read hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of commentaries on what all of this means, or just what it says. You get into your word studies, and what's the Hebrew word mean, and why is this emphasized, and what is this talking about? Or if we get it from an instructional point of view, we can say, oh, well, that's great. Now we know how Israel got its name. Oh, that's great. That's really interesting. And here's what that name means. And therefore, this is why Israel is having so many problems today. You see, that's instructional. Or we could read it for inspirational sake. I'm so moved by this story. You know what? We need to teach it to our kids in Sunday school so that they'll be moved as well. And we make an impression upon the emotions, then we'll eventually, they'll remember the story. But if we go to chapter 32 and say, all right, God's purpose is to teach me something here, to teach me something, and this is God speaking to me, then I can ask the question, Not how just did Jacob receive God's blessings, but maybe there's a message here of how I can receive God's blessings. Because God is communicating to us. Now, why focus on the word blessings? Do you realize, in fact, I pulled out a big book called a concordance, and I looked at the number of times in chapters 27 to 35, that the word bless, blessings, blessed, and so forth are used. Over 40 times. Over 40 times that word is used in this area. It's absolutely pivotal to the understanding of the story. The whole subject of blessings. And on your outline, you'll see that the very first chapter, chapter 27, says that Jacob steals Esau's blessings. Well, what does that mean? And what's the significance of the word, the fact that he stole those blessings? What's the big deal? As you read chapter 27, you'll see that Rebekah, who is Jacob's mother, finds out that Isaac, her husband, is about to bestow the blessing on Esau, his favorite son. Because he was a man's man. He was a Marlboro man. He was a big game hunter. And so she devises a scheme using Jacob to go in and steal the blessing. And they succeed. In that culture, at that time, a father gave a blessing and only once. It was like an oath. It was irrevocable. Once you gave the blessing, done. It's a sealed deal. Cannot be changed. It's done. Jacob sneaks in there and gets that blessing. What is the significance of the word blessing? In the Old Testament, I got to qualify this. This is not the same in the New Testament exactly. In the Old Testament, there were seven characteristics of a blessing. They are prosperity. You will be prosperous. This is where many of the prosperity preachers of the day who say, if you obey God and you give money to me, you will be prosperous. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. But it is true in the Old Testament. If you obey God, and if you follow His commandments, and you don't worship other gods, you will prosper. And that means physically prosper. You will gain wealth. We will see in chapter 32 that Jacob, in his 14 years living with his uncle Laban, accumulated enormous wealth. And when he moved out of Haran down into the promised land, it probably took them 3 days to go from point A to point B, simply because there was such a crowd of herd and animals and people, all the servants, all the people that had to take care of all of them. He had four wives. He had actually at that time 11 children. And all their maids and all their servants. So this is an enormous, it's like half the city left when they went down into the promised land. So prosperity. A blessing would be prosperity. A prosperous father giving his blessing to a son would mean I'm giving my prosperity to you. You're not only going to be prosperous, but you're going to inherit that which belonged to me. Privilege, a position of privilege. Protection from your enemies. God would fight for you. God will protect you. God will help you prosper and give you a position of privilege and prestige. Also, provision. You will never go hungry. I will take care of you one way or another. So an Old Testament characteristic of blessings was provision from God. Property. You would own property. You remember when God blessed Abraham. He said, I will bless you. And those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. In other words, I am for you, and I will bless you. And those who get on board are going to also be blessed by me. But he also promised him land. Look as far as you can see. All this land I'm going to give to you. So in the Old Testament, it means having your own property, your own homestead. Progeny. Having sons to carry your name, to carry your reputation. A son not only carried the name of his father, but carried the characteristics of his father. So progeny, a promise of offspring and generations. He said, I will make your generations as vast as the sands of the on the seashore. And then promise. The guarantee that God's promises to you are unstoppable, that they will occur. So in the Old Testament, a blessing meant those seven things. That's why it was so important to have your blessing from your father and so forth. It meant that you would be well off. Now, we're going to look at chapter 32. So if you have a Bible, turn to chapter 32. And we're going to go through this verse by verse. We're going to ask the question, how can I receive God's blessings? How can I receive God's blessings? Chapter 32 of Genesis. And I'm reading for the New American Standard Bible. If you're following along and have a different translation, just bear with us. It's basically the same. Word order may be a little different, but it's basically the same. In chapter 32, verse 1, now Jacob, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. And so he named that place Mahanaim. And then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now let me give you a little context here. When Jacob stole Esau's blessing, Esau said, I'm going to kill that kid. This is it. As soon as my father passes away and I don't grieve him, I'm going after him and I'm going to kill him. Rebekah, his mother, heard this and sent him away. All on his own. He had nothing. Sent him to her brother who lived in Haran. His name was Laban. He goes up there and Laban just welcomes him. Oh, this is great. We got family here now and you can help me on my farm and all that. Jacob goes up there and he meets a gal by the name of Rachel. A looker. He likes Rachel. He loves Rachel, the Bible says. He wants to marry her. And says, what can I do to have you give me your daughter, Rachel? Laban says, work for me 7 years. That's a great idea. So he works hard for Laban for 7 years, and finally the contract is fulfilled, and they have a wedding. And, you know, we got to remember, no lights, very faint lighting. In that culture, everybody wore veils, and everybody, you know, especially the bride and all this. And so at nighttime, because Rachel was not the oldest sister, when Jacob is expecting Rachel to come in, Laban substitutes her with Leah, the oldest. He said, hey, you don't understand. It's not right here. The firstborn has to be married before the secondborn. I got to follow that custom. So he puts Leah. So actually, Leah becomes his wife. And he goes out and he's very upset about that. And he says, hey, you tricked me. How can I get Rachel? He says, well, after you fulfill a week with Leah, then you can have Rachel as your wife, but you have to work for me another 7 years. So now he's got two wives. That's kind of a catastrophe in itself here, but now he's got two wives and they're maids. And it was as the custom in those days, that the whole purpose was to produce progeny. So with those two wives and two maids, Zilpah and Bilhah, Jacob produced 11 sons and a daughter. He works for Laban another 7 years. And during that time, he attains great wealth. He has figured out how to get most of Laban's sheep and goats and camels onto his farm. He was 3 days' journey away. And Laban kind of just left him on his own. So over that period of time, God has prospered him. He is a very wealthy man with four wives and or two wives and two maids, and 11 sons and a daughter. Well, Laban now is upset when he finds out how wealthy he's gotten. So he begins to make threats against Jacob. Jacob says, I need to get out of here. I could lose everything. He could kill me and everything. So we're leaving. And so he takes his whole family and all his possessions with him, and they head back because God had spoken to him and promised, I will return you back to this land. So that's what he does. Now he's got a problem, though. Who's back in the land waiting for him? Esau, his brother who has threatened to kill him. So he's got an enemy on one side and an enemy on the other. Do you understand the circumstances here? So he's going back, and Esau's not in the land. He's actually a little bit away, but he knows that Esau will hear, who's got his own little empire, that Jacob is back and threatening. So Jacob is going to try to make a deal with Esau. He's going to try to bribe him into not killing him. That's where we pick up the story. He also commanded them, saying, thus you shall say to my Lord, verse 3, let's repeat that. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, thus you shall say to my Lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban, and he would know who that was, and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. Implication, you treat me well, I'll give you everything I got. Just don't kill me, please. Now notice the words here. He calls Esau my Lord, and he calls himself your servant. He is typically of Jacob trying to manipulate the situation. The messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you. Well, that's good news. Here's the bad news. And 400 men with him. That's not good news. So at this point, Jacob is terrified. He's fleeing one enemy, and he's walking and going from the frying pan to the fire. He's going from one enemy to another. The messengers return saying, we've come to your brother Esau, and he's coming to see you, and he's got 400 men with him. These are men. These are warriors. These are armed men. They're tough, bodyguard-type men. Now, here's the turning point of the story. What Jacob has realized is that his tendency to be self-reliant is adequate. It's not working anymore. He's always gotten away with murder, in a sense. He bribed Esau out of his birthright. He stole Esau's blessings. He has done everything he can to manipulate the situation. In fact, as he went up, he figured out a way to get more wealth than Laban had. Great wealth. And so his self-reliance has always worked for him. This is what we would call the natural man. This is the way we are. These are our gifts. These are our characteristics. These are the things that make us who we are. You know, if you are a schemer from the beginning, you're going to be a schemer the rest of your life unless something dramatically happens. And that's how you're going to get through life. I remember the story once of that was given to me when I was in physical therapy school, of a surgeon, a neurosurgeon. The problem was that he couldn't read. Now, this is a little bit problematic for a medical student. But he had bargained and made deals and bartered and done other things for other people so that they would read to him. And he just memorized everything he read. And he went all the way through medical school, all the way into becoming a very well-known neurosurgeon, but he was dyslexic. He couldn't read. Now, these days, they make provisions for that. Back in those days, you would have flunked out. They would have said, well, your problem is you're dyslexic. Too bad. Well, what he did was he manipulated things to get where he wanted to go. And there are all kinds of stories like that. And you probably know some yourself. But when God is speaking to us through this word, we have to ask, what is there about me that's gotten me where I am in life? Is it because I've got this sense of ambition? Or is it because I'm a charmer? Maybe I'm a charmer. And that's how I get people to like me. I win them over to my side, you see, and then I get what I want. If I get people to like me, I can get what I want. Or maybe you cheated. That happens all the time with people in school who either have trouble studying or don't want to study. Is basically you resort to cheating. And there are people that go all the way through the educational system cheating. It's a compensation for a weakness of some kind. We all have these weaknesses. And we all rely upon these parts of us to get us where we want to go. So suddenly, Jacob is feeling very inadequate because all the things he's previously relied upon aren't working. And now he's about ready to pay a price. He has to flee Laban, and he heads off toward Esau. Let's pick up the story in verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Well, that's interesting, because he's never been afraid and distressed. And he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. All right, he's still maneuvering here. Then Jacob says, or prays, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two great companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers and the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. God has to bring us to a point in our lives, if we're going to be blessed by him, where we can no longer be self-reliant. There is a need to submit. And this is what Jacob has done. He's saying, all my tricks, everything that's worked for me in the past doesn't work anymore. I'm in big trouble here. And what he does is he gets on his knees and he bows to God and he prays and he says, okay, you got to help me here. Now, we've called this, over the years, a foxhole prayer. Very common during wars, when you're in a, particularly World War II, when missiles and bombs and cannons going off around you, and grenades are going off, and your bullets are flying, and shells are landing, and you're just afraid that any day, any second, you're going to be annihilated. God, if you just get me out of this mess, I will do anything you want. I'll be a preacher. I'll read the Bible every day. I'll pray every day. Well, these foxhole prayers usually don't last, but that's what it's called. This is called a foxhole prayer. I'm in deep trouble. Deliver me. And hey, I'll do whatever you want. I'm your servant. I'll be your servant. It's a need to submit to God. And God will purposely bring us to a point in our lives where our self-reliance doesn't work anymore. And the reason is because you've lost control. You've lost control of the situation. You know, children, when they're young, you can control them. But boy, what do parents go through when they can no longer control the decisions your children make? it can be very, very agonizing. God allows that so that we'll turn to Him and say, God, I need your help here. I need your help. I've done everything. I've tried everything I can do. I can't do it anymore. Usually, God brings us to a point where we cannot control the circumstances anymore. And if they don't change, we're going to experience some pretty terrible consequences. So there's a need for submission. And God is telling you and me, I believe, today from this message, from the message in chapter 32, that I don't care who you are, but if you think that you can live a successful, happy life based on your own self-reliance, you're mistaken. And I may have to bring you to that point if you're unwilling to go there anyway, to the point of submitting to me. I may have to bring you there where finally you say, okay, Lord, I give up. Whatever you want. I'm tired of trying. It's the necessity for submission. We pick it up in verse 13. And so he spent the night there, and he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking cows and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 7 lords of leaping, and 10 male donkeys. And he delivered them into the hand of his servant, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on before me and put a space between the droves. Now, he separated basically all his possessions into two groups. Now, he's taken one of those groups and divided it into thirds. And with the thirds, this is a lot of livestock. He's going to send one third ahead, say, here, Esau, take this. He's going to send another third ahead, the second third, said, here, now take this, as Esau is coming. All of this is yours. Hey, look how much I have. Don't kill me. I can give you more. Now he's putting the third group. He says, go ahead. Verse 19, then he commanded also the second and the third, and all those who followed the drove, saying, after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. You see, he's still working his scheme here, but he knows that it may not work. Verse 21, so the present passed on before him, and while he himself spent that night in the camp. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and 11 children, crossed the ford of the Jabbok, and took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had left over. Here's the key. Verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone. You see, God has to get us to a point where we're on our own. He has to get us alone in order sometimes to speak to us. This is why some people who may go to church all their lives and never really get connected alone with God. You just have to sometimes be alone with God. You can't rely upon other people. You can't get your spirituality from the pastor or the church or the friends or all the things you do for God or whatever. God has to just get you one-on-one sometimes to speak to you. Jacob was left alone, and a man, here's a very curious thing, a man wrestled with him until daybreak. So in the middle of the night, now you remember he sent away his flocks and his wives in the nighttime. So it may have been, who knows, midnight. Because he didn't want anybody to see that they were leaving or where they were going. It's a secret exodus. But in the hours between that and dawn, he starts wrestling with somebody. It says a man wrestled with him. We'll see more about that in just a second. And when he, the man who was wrestling with Jacob, saw that he had not prevailed against him, Jacob, he, the man, touched the socket of his thigh, Jacob's thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. He crippled him. Now God has put Jacob in a place where now he's totally reliant, submissive to God, and now he's going to take him down one notch further. He's going to make him so that he can't run. He's dislocated his hip. He can't run. It hurts. You know, I do this as a living. You cannot walk on a dislocated hip. You can drag your leg along, and you can hop along, you can crawl along the ground, but you cannot walk on a dislocated hip very far. You might be able to get from the bed to the bathroom, and that's about it. But a dislocated hip is very painful. It just doesn't work right. So God has put Jacob in a place where now he can't escape. And then he said, Jacob said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." I'm sorry, the angel said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he, Jacob, said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." In other words, Jacob is afraid of losing all the things he had before. He's been blessed by his father, accidentally. Now he needs a blessing from this mysterious man. And so he said to them, "What is your name?" And Jacob says, "Jacob." Now, Jacob has to come to grips with who he really is. He's heel catcher. He's supplanter. He's manipulator. He's conniver. He's schemer. The angel here, we think is the angel of the Lord, makes him come face to face with who he is. And you know, God cannot really deal with us until we come face to face with who we really are. I'm a sinner. I don't measure up. I've got some very bad things about me. And so the angel of the Lord here, the angel, makes Jacob face who he is. And he says, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, heel planter, or heel catcher, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and prevailed." Now that's interesting, because now we find out what the word Israel means. It means strive with God. Strive with God. And that's what Jacob says. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." No question in Jacob's mind that he was wrestling with God. Well, how could that be? How can you wrestle with God? Well, we believe, and this is true throughout the Old Testament, as we've seen, God walking in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day and so forth. We believe, and Jewish scholars believe, that this is what is called the Metatron, that is, the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus Christ before he was Jesus, before he was born, the second person of the Trinity. And the Old Testament commonly refers this as to the angel of the Lord, and he could sometimes manifest himself as a common man. But Jacob, there's no question in his mind that he was wrestling with God himself. And so most scholars believe that this man with whom Jacob is wrestling is the angel of the Lord, or the pre-incarnate Christ. And did he actually defeat him? No. But he wrestled with him. He wrestled with him. Because why? Because we're going to wrestle with God if God wants us to change. "I don't want to change, Lord. I kind of like the way I am. I've gotten here by everything I've tried before. But you know what? I kind of like here." And so a struggle goes on, often within our spirits, within our souls. A struggle goes on as to whether or not we're going to yield to God. And that's exactly what this means, if we want to apply it to our own lives. His name is no longer Jacob, heel catcher. It's strives with God. And you realize that the more God speaks to us from his word and wants us to change, the more we're going to fight him. Because God wants us to be who he wants us to be, but we often want to be who we want to be, you see. We want to keep the old habits. We want to do the same things we've always done. God says, oh, I have so much a better life for you, but I guarantee you, you will fight against me all the way. It's just in our nature. Started in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve did not want to stay under God's authority. And it's in our human nature that was passed down to us that we really don't want to be under God's authority. We want to be under our own authority. We want to call our own shots. We want to rely upon our own strengths and our own gifts and our own abilities to make us who we are and to identify ourselves. God says, I have so much better for you. I want you to experience my love. And I want you to take my love and show that love to others. But you're not going to be able to do this if you rely upon yourself. You've got to understand my words. You've got to learn to live by them. And I know it's going to be a struggle, but you can prevail. And that's what the New Testament is all about. That's what Jesus enables us to do, is to prevail and to win. So Jacob said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now, the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. Well, there's a little interesting commentary that comes after this. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. That's not a law. That's just kind of a habit. And it just basically means that there's a part of the hip joint that the Jews don't eat out of tradition. So what's God saying to you today? That's really the question, isn't it? We have gone from just information to general instruction to inspiration, now to incarnation. This is God's voice right here. I can't hear him. You ever heard God speak to you? Hopefully not. You'll be put in an institution. But God does speak to us, and this is it. So what I get out of this is, Bill, you've been a Christian for over 35 years, and do you realize how many things you still need to work on? It's been a struggle, hasn't it? Yes. But will you eventually prevail? Yes. So, keep at it. And I think that's what God is saying to all of us today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We just thank you that even this book, which was written 5,000 years ago, has meaning for us today. Why? Because it is your voice. You are speaking to us. And we thank you for this wonderful story about Jacob and how Jacob became a transformed person, a completely different individual, because you touched him and made him in such a way that he had no choice but to submit to you, to rely upon you, to believe in you, and to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. And that's our goal today. That's our desire. Lord, we desire to be blessed. We want to be blessed by you, just like Jacob was blessed by you. We want to be blessed, and we want our prosperity to be in our good works. And we want our promise to be based in heaven and all the heavenly blessings and spiritual blessings that you have for us. And we want offspring too. We want spiritual offspring, people whose lives we affect as a result of our having understood and received your love and passing that love on to others. And so we thank you for this time in your word and ask your blessing upon us today in Jesus' name. Amen.